somebody's desk is a tad messy.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
Everything you need to know about a man can be discovered on the golf course by looking at his shoes and seeing his work desk for the first time. It's time for Too Wretched for Radio. Phil Johnson, you're in a different location, Phil. You're in your own office right now, and the word that I'm looking, cluttered. Cluttered is the word I was looking for.
My office is nicknamed the Abomination of Desolation. That's what people around here refer to it as.
Now the controversy, you know, you're going to put a lot of End Times Ministries out of business by resolving that issue. That's all they do. Phil, is there an End Times Ministry that you can think of where you give it a thumbs up?
I'm maybe used to say yes. I don't listen to much eschatological speculation. I think a lot of those ministries, and of course, when I became a Christian in the 70s, that was all the rage. Everybody was talking about the end times, and even the people who said, "Well, we shouldn't make predictions because we don't know the timing," ended up making predictions anyway, and they were all wrong. And so after 45 years of that, I'm kind of jaded. And overdosed on people's opinions about what this passage means or that passage means. And, you know, everybody saw great significance in the European Union. And I don't know. My theory is that most of the specific signs that are given in eschatological passages, prophetic form, are not there so that we can lay out a roadmap for the future as much as they are there so that those who see the fulfillment will recognize it. And so let him who has ears understand. We're not supposed to be trying to figure out the particular significance of every new politician that comes on the scene and all of that. People have been doing that for 200 years. In fact, I have a collection of books that speculate on who the Antichrist is. And I lost count after about 35 different guesses, all by evangelical authors.
Well, the Reformers were of one voice. They believed it was the office of the papacy as a rule.
Yeah, because in a lot of ways, the papal office definitely fulfills the biblical description of the Antichrist. But you know, not perfectly, and I'm not persuaded that the Antichrist, the character that's described as the beast in Revelation, is the Pope. Besides, there's been a succession of popes, and which one is the actual beast? They've all been fairly beastly, at least as far as their doctrine is concerned.
So what I hear you saying is you hate Martin Luther and John Calvin. Is that what I'm getting?
No, not at all. I love them. I just don't agree lockstep with everything either of them wrote.
That, you know what? And that's really the blessing of living in the 21st century. Now, if the Lord tarries and there's the 31st century, those believers are going to have more amassed knowledge than we currently have. And that's a blessing. That's a good thing that we get to build on that. Now, having listened to your denunciation of all things eschatological, would you like to know who Gog is? I can tell you who Gog is. I got this one figured out. I was reading the New York Times this morning, and it looks like Vladimir Putin is trying again to get into the Ukraine, but he's going by way of Slovakia. There's your Gog right there. Something
well,
like that.
We'll see, won't we?
Well, it's been said before, you don't read the book of Revelation with a newspaper in the other hand trying to figure it out. That wasn't the purpose of the book, to give us clear pictures.
Yeah, I have this vivid memory of when I was a new Christian. I think I'd only been a Christian for, you know, a few weeks. And I turned on the television and there was a pastor, a local pastor in Tulsa, who specialized in Bible prophecy, and that's pretty much all he ever talked about. And he opened his broadcast with a teaser that said, "This week, a Bible prophecy was fulfilled in Tulsa, Oklahoma." And so I thought, oh, I got to watch and see what he's talking about. And he had a piece of fruit. I think it was a peach or an orange. No, it was an orange. Sort of prominently on his desk. And his fulfillment of, you know, Bible prophecy was this orange, which came from Jaffa in Israel. And the prophecy that he said was fulfilled was the one that says the desert, you know, will blossom and all that. He saw it as a fulfillment of that specific prophecy and a sign that we were on the verge of, you know, the very last of all the biblical prophecies, and that the tribulation, he then went on to speculate. He wasn't going to set dates, he said, but he didn't see how the Lord could possibly wait beyond the 1980s. That sometime before the 1980s, the tribulation would begin and end, and the Lord would return in glory. And, of course, we're well past that now, and it didn't happen. And those kinds of casual prophecies have disillusioned a lot of people. And I think it underscores how dangerous that is, because that was a real fad in the 1970s. You know, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was maybe the number one bestseller at the time. Everybody was talking about it. They were making movies to frighten people that the rapture could happen, and in various different ways that were all going to be bad for you, and trying to scare people into the kingdom. I just became wary of those sorts of emphases, because what we did was produce, you know, two generations of Christians who couldn't tell you a coherent explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith. They couldn't give the gospel in the simplest form. And yet they had all these theories about the end times and how those untangled all the obscure prophecies in Scripture. And I'm just not a fan of that kind of prophesying.
The next time you see my daughter, Emily, ask her about the end times movies she saw when she was going to a private Christian school up in the Twin Cities. Phil, nightmares. It gave her nightmares. I think she was in 7th or 8th grade, and it had been years since she had joined us in our bed. But for like a week, every night, she'd come in, "Can I sleep with you guys? What's the matter, dear?" "Well, we saw this movie at school today." It terrified her.
Yeah.
Is that a bad thing?
Well, I would never go so far as to say that fear is a bad thing, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's right to fear hell, and it's right to fear the consequences of unbelief. But it shouldn't be a craven fear. It should be the sort of fear that drives us to seek the Lord's grace and mercy and forgiveness. I mean, that was the whole point of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 about the publican who went to the temple to pray, and he had absolutely no hope of any kind of favor with God, because he was the worst of all sinners. And all he could say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. That's really what the fear of the Lord's displeasure should do, is drive us to seek his mercy. And those who seek his mercy will find it.
It seems to me we could actually do, I mean, not irrational fire and brimstone rightly has a bad reputation. But it seems to me if we had a little bit more preaching on the fear of the Lord and what judgment is all about and what God is going to do to sinners for eternity, I don't think that would be a bad thing. We could use a little more on that side.
Oh, I absolutely agree with you. That is the missing element in the message that most evangelicals are steeped in today. We've heard a gospel that starts and pretty much ends with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the issue of God's displeasure over sin and the fear of the Lord, those things are carefully tiptoed around. And the problem with those films, though, was that they used a sort of fictional, I don't think fiction should be used to try to frighten people into the kingdom. There's enough in Scripture that is inspired and true that ought to provoke the genuine fear of God, that we don't need to sort of seed our children with cheap fears like life is a horror movie, because that's not the idea at all.
Now, speaking of preachers who tend to water down any of the tough preachings of the Bible, let's talk about Andy Stanley for a moment, because, Phil, about a week ago, we shared our Facebook Live event, What Do We Do with Andy Stanley? We also shared it here on Too Wretched for Radio. Have you, since we did that event about Andy Stanley, is there anything that you wish that you would have said that you didn't say about Andy?
No, there's more I could have said, but I listened to that and I didn't think, well, I wish I'd said that. I think it was a sufficient warning about, you know, why Andy Stanley is not a good model to follow. And we're not the only ones who've been talking about that lately. I think it's been kind of remarkable that even the Gospel Coalition, which is not really known for critiquing celebrity evangelicals, they've done a few articles on Andy and his claim that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. And so those comments that he made about unhitching from the Old Testament have stirred enough concern that I think it is being talked about quite a bit. On the other side, I saw a video. I didn't get to watch the whole thing, and I intend to, but it looked to me like the guys from Dallas Seminary put together a video where they brought Andy Stanley in and let him try to defend what he said. It seemed like they were trying to sort of smooth over the difficult parts on Andy Stanley's behalf, and that sort of concerns me, coming from Dallas Seminary especially, which has, I think, a high level of trust among people from my generation who remember that, you know, in the 1960s and 70s, Dallas was sort of the bastion of conservative evangelicalism and perceived by many to be the seminary you could trust not to compromise on issues like biblical inerrancy and those sorts of things. But, you know, for whatever reason, they seem to have a motive to whitewash Andy Stanley's latest, you know, escapade.
It did. You know what? I didn't watch the whole thing either, Phil. I kind of bopped through it because, well, the pacing was just a little slow for my taste, and I just kept, but every time I dropped in, it was seemingly, well, so let me just see if I've got this right. So what you're really trying to say is, in an effort to, as you say, smooth things over, you can't smooth over what he said.
No.
Not only, you know what the other one, Phil, that we didn't talk about? Did you ever listen to When Gracie Met Truthy?
Yes, that one's actually several years old, right? 3 or 4 years old at least.
Yep.
So with my short-term memory, which is not as reliable as it used to be, I don't remember all the details of it. But it was a similar kind of thing where that's the one where he was in a backhanded way kind of trying to get evangelicals to let down their guard or soften their rhetoric on the question of whether homosexuality is a sin or same-sex attraction is a sin, right?
Yeah, well, first of all, I'm very, very sorry for your short-term memory loss. Hey, have you listened to When Gracie Met Truthy? Oh, wait, suddenly I'm the one with the problem here. Yeah, I thought he went a little bit further than just like, hey, let's talk nicer. I don't even remember that being the message as much as I would, Phil, I kid you not. If you had to like classify that sermon, in my opinion, I would put it down as one of the most amazing sermons so far in the 21st century. Not because it was expository, not because it was accurate or good, but because if you thought homosexuality is a sin, and if you thought, and somebody else thought that homosexuality isn't a sin, and they both listened to that sermon at the same time, they both conclude, Andy's on my team. It was a masterpiece of obfuscation. Unbelievable.
Yeah, well, he's really good at that. And in fact, that I felt like was the aim of that little Dallas Seminary video that they put out. It wasn't really an attempt to clarify as much as it was an attempt to sort of cover over and make what he said seem ambiguous enough that you really can't criticize it because you don't really understand what he said. You know, that's a common postmodern defense, by the way. You can't criticize me because you don't understand what I'm saying. And you know, sometimes there's great truth in the fact that I'm not sure you understand what you're saying either, but
But here's what I do know about Andy. He practices and rehearses that show enough. He knows what he's going to say. This isn't extemporaneous preaching. Now, he's got cleverly placed monitors because he's in sync with what he puts up on the screens. He's thought this through, and now he's actually enshrined it. It's in writing now with his book, Irresistible, which is basically, I'm not going back on this issue. I am still going to argue that the Bible should not be quoted. We shouldn't say the Bible says, and we should unhitch the Old Testament. He's not backing down. He's doubling down.
Yeah. Well, he's got enough people around him who are telling him that, oh, this is good. You know, you're very helpful. Nobody else is saying what you're saying, so you need to really... It doesn't surprise me that he would double down. Once somebody has that level of... numerical success, the number of people that attend and listen to him and affirm him and all of that, I don't think any amount of criticism is going to dissuade him from the path he's chosen.
That's a bummer. So now, Phil, if you would kindly put on your prophetic cap, where do you think Andy's going?
I think he's going to move further and further into that, you know, direction of ambiguity and antinomianism and... he's trying to make, and this has been his goal from the beginning, he's trying to make a version of Christianity that will sell based on its sheer popularity, likability. He is literally trying to give unbelievers what they want in a religion, which is a form of aiding and abetting them in their idolatry. This is not faithful biblical preaching, and that's why I think we're so concerned about it. It's Andy twisting the scriptures in order to make a message that has no stumbling block and no real gospel to it, but it's appealing to unregenerate people, and because he measures his success by attendance figures.
Well, the antinomian thing, I think he's already there when he said,
yeah,
thou shalt not, I repeat, thou shalt not keep the Ten Commandments. Yikes, that seems... Now, if you sat down with Dallas Theological Seminary for an interview and they said, did you actually, mean to say that, we're no longer under the law? Is that what you were getting at, Andy? Yeah, that was it. Well, okay. But that phrasing, Phil, is so aggressive. It's like a missile at the scriptures. That's not...
Yeah.
You can't couch that in any way. All right. So here's my prediction about Andy for the future. Now, you tell me if you think that I'm just kind of, well, I've got too much free time. I suspect Andy Stanley, if nothing else, is a very astute observer of culture. And he knows the trends. And I think it's clear to him that the trend is evangelicals who toe the line on sexuality are going to be shut down. They will be persecuted. They will not be approved by the state. And we are not going to be in that group. So he's positioning himself so that on issues of sexuality, other sin issues that aren't very popular these days, the life issue, which I suspect he rarely, if ever, talks about, that it'll keep him out of hot water. That's what I think might be a part of this. What do you think?
Maybe. I'm inclined to think, though, that the question of what the government might do to Christians is not as big a deal in his mind as the question of what would draw the biggest crowds right now. Because when someone is as pragmatic as he has demonstrated himself to be, he will change on a dime if the culture changes in a major way. his goal is not to preach a timeless message. That's why he keeps challenging, you know, long established truths and pretending that because the times are different, our message needs to be different. That in and of itself goes against everything Scripture says about the timelessness of God's word, the inviolability of God's word, the unchanging nature of the gospel itself. He doesn't seem to really appreciate or be committed to any of those things. He just wants to do, in the name of Christ, whatever might draw the biggest crowd. And I think that's what's dominant in his mind.
These are some clips, Phil, that we did not get to during our What Do We Do With Andy broadcast, but I'd like to share them and have you comment. Are you ready, sir?
Yes, I am ready.
And understand, this is important language. When I say the New Testament, I'm not saying the Bible. I'm talking about this collection of ancient first century documents that got put together later on and was called the New Testament.
Now, he's setting up what we should be doing with this book called the Bible.
Two episodes ago, we discovered that when the church launched, that the foundation of the faith of the early Christians was not a book. They didn't have one. It wasn't the Bible. There wasn't one. It wasn't the Old Covenant or what we call the Old Testament or what they called the Law and the Prophets, because that had nothing, that you know, didn't tell the story of Jesus. The foundation of the faith for the early church was an event. It was the resurrection of Jesus.
There you go. No Bible, first century, not scriptures, not Old Covenant, resurrection.
Yeah, I mean, what he says there is demonstrably wrong. The epistles that we have in our New Testament were actually circular epistles that were sent from church to church, and some of the epistles themselves refer to that, where Paul says, you know, read the letter that was sent to Corinth to you, and that sort of thing. So the writings existed. If his point is nobody called it the Bible, well, that's true just by virtue of the fact that they spoke Greek. But, you know, right. Peter refers to Paul's writings specifically as scripture. Now, so they did have the scriptures, and the New Testament itself is proof of that. They were assembling the canon as it was being written. And the claim that, you know, they didn't have the Bible just ignores the facts of New Testament history. And I don't think he's ignorant of that. I think he is purposely twisting things. This is one of my complaints about Andy. He doesn't really enter into a thorough discussion of the issues he brings up. He won't, for example, you quoted earlier where he said, you know, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. My immediate question would be, if you think the fact that we're not under the law means that the Ten Commandments are now irrelevant, you've totally misinterpreted the New Testament. And you need to explain, what do you do with Ephesians 5 when the Apostle Paul quotes, well, he says, children, obey your parents. And then he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. He's talking there about the Decalogue. He's talking about the fifth commandment, children, obey your parents, is honor your father and mother in different words. And he refers to it as this commandment is the first with a promise. And he's right. If you go back and look at the law of Moses, it's the first of the Ten Commandments that's given that has a promise attached to it. Children, honor your father and mother, that it may be, you know, that it may be well with you and you'll live a long life. That's the promise that's attached. And so Paul's clearly quoting one of the Ten Commandments there and saying, you are obliged to obey this. What does Andy do with that? He would never even delve into the discussion at that level of depth. He doesn't interact with people who are seriously grappling with the sorts of theological positions he's proposing. And that's what makes him really dangerous. It's a totally populist style of corrupting people's belief system. He's appealing only to lay people who really don't have the equipment or the background to actually ask the right theological questions or challenge him at the very points he needs to be challenged. And he would never, in fact, you invited him to sit down with us and discuss some of these things. He would never do that. He can't do that because that really undermines his whole strategy, which is basically to deal with unchurched and untaught people and attack the foundations of what they may have absorbed from historic evangelical convictions.
Andy Stanley talking now about the apostles.
Remember, there's no Bible. There are no New Testament documents. Paul hadn't written a bunch of letters that are floating around. We doubt very seriously the Gospels had been written yet. If they had, they certainly weren't circulating. So there's no literature. This is new. They're making this up as they go along. And by the way, this is 20 years after the resurrection.
Apostles making it up as they go, Phil.
Yeah, I mean, that is, at the very best, a totally ill-advised statement. But it sounds to me like a denial of divine inspiration. They weren't making it up as they go along. And again, Peter addresses that specifically. He says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They're not making it up. No prophecy of Scripture, he says, comes by any private interpretation. In other words, these guys aren't making this stuff up. The Holy Spirit is moving them along. Peter specifically affirms that, and in the same context where Peter says the writings of Paul are Scripture and should be regarded as Scripture. This is Peter, who was publicly rebuked by Paul, affirming his writings as inspired Scripture. What does Andy do with that? You know, he needs to answer that question, but I promise you he never will.
It is time that us Jews accept the fact that God has done what he was going to do with us, and now he's doing something for the world, and we need to be a part of it, even though it means letting go of and setting aside the traditions, the Scripture that we grew up with.
Wow.
Wow. Yeah, wow. I mean, that's a quote I had not heard, but that's about as explicit as I can't imagine anything worse. He's saying we need to let go of and set aside our traditions, including the Scriptures, he says.
Yeah.
All right. You know, I mean, everything about that is sheer heresy. That's an indefensible and inexcusable departure from Christian orthodoxy there. He's saying that the Scriptures are tradition, number one, rather than an inspired text from God. He's classing it with human traditions, with church traditions, with the sorts of things that that sort of accrue with most religions, because we tend to accumulate our own traditions, the traditions and practices of men. And Jesus made a point of rebuking that, but Jesus also made an emphatic point of setting in direct opposition to that the Scriptures, which are not human tradition. This is the Word of God. And Andy doesn't seem to believe that at all. That's extremely troubling. People have asked several times, do you think people in Andy's church ought to leave? After hearing that, I say emphatically yes. That's even if that's merely a slip of the tongue, if he hasn't corrected it, that is so egregiously wrong as to be, I would say, a departure from biblical Christianity.
It took him 20 years, but Peter finally figured out that Christianity was not Judaism 2.0. This was not an add-on. It was a stand alone, say goodbye to the past, new.
There you have it.
Yeah, see, again, that's totally wrong. Christianity is a fulfillment, and Christ himself is a fulfillment of what those ceremonies and the rituals, the priestly features of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of those prefigured Christ, and he fulfilled them. He didn't start something new and totally different, and so we need to say goodbye to the old. We need to recognize that the old, those ceremonial features of the old covenant had their place, but they're no longer necessary because they were types and shadows of things of which we now have the substance. But what we have is not something totally different from Judaism. It's the substance of what the symbolism that was built into Judaism always pointed to.
And not to mention, we're kind of, you know, grafted in. There is no new covenant without the old covenant. I keep thinking about Paul. How did he preach to people? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is really, it's quite jaw-dropping.
The Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets, as they called it, was not going to be the go-to source for any behavior in the church.
All right, stop. That's again, simply untrue. And my challenge to anyone who's inclined to believe that is just to read the way Paul himself reasons on a simple point like the sinfulness of all humanity, the fallenness of the human race, which he spends a couple of chapters in Romans asserting and then proving. And the way he proves it is with a string of quotations from the Old Testament in Romans 3. And Paul, who was very well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, strings together quote after quote from the Old Testament to make the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was his ultimate proof. And Paul himself would say, look, you know, don't take my word for it. Although he had the apostolic authority and he could have said, you're obliged to take my word for it because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ with apostolic authority behind my teaching. He commended people, the Bereans, for example, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. And Andy is taking an opposite approach. He's telling people, look, forget the scriptures. Those are like human tradition. You need to say goodbye to them and basically just take my word for it. That is a dangerous way of teaching. And I would say it's not only personal about Andy Stanley, but anybody who ever says that should not be heeded.
Last question regarding Andy, Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley, I presume you would think is an Orthodox believer. He's been preaching the word for decades now. I don't think that he shares Andy's views. I don't even know if he's aware of what Andy has been teaching. But do you think that it is incumbent upon, necessary for, demanded of Charles Stanley to speak on Andy?
Yes, but not merely because he's Andy's father and I suppose somewhat of a mentor to him. That puts an extra weight of responsibility on him. But I would say any pastor, any shepherd whose people are subject to the influence of what Andy is teaching needs to be able to refute Andy's error and should address it, really.
Including Charles.
Yeah. Well, in fact, maybe especially Charles, because of the fact that they share the last name and they minister in the same town. And there's just no way Charles could say, look, that's Andy's business. What he's doing doesn't affect me. It does. It affects his whole flock. And for him to silently treat it as if, well, you know, it's a different nuance or it's not something I need to respond to, communicates to his people that, yeah, you can listen to Andy. This is. You know, maybe he has a point. It's dangerous. He's exposing his sheep to a wolf if he doesn't, you know, say something about it. Not everybody has to spend as much time on it as you and I have, but I do think any pastor who discovers that he's got people in the flock that he's responsible to guard and feed and lead. If he discovers they've been influenced or are being exposed to the influence of what Andy's teaching here, it then becomes his duty to refute that.
Because the pastor who will not warn the flock that there are wolves is a hireling. Enough with Andy Stanley. Coming up in the weeks ahead, Phil and I will tackle, oh boy, what do we do with Beth Moore?
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?